Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Some thrill at going all in on a risky but profitable venture, or free climbing a skyscraper. But what does it really mean to go all in for the kingdom of God? From the half-shekel ransom in Exodus to the repairs of the neglected temple in 2 Kings, from the widow's mite to Paul's call to cheerful giving that's responsibly managed, we see that God isn't chasing our money. He's pursuing our hearts. We're ransomed from bondage to our past, entrusted with time, talents, and treasure, and invited to invest them where they matter most, in eternal kingdom-building living.
Something that the Messiah said about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that is a key part of what we're taking a look at today here is where your heart is. And it fits in with what we've been talking about through all of the discussions that have come so far throughout the Torah about the dedication of the temple, or in this case, to be the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the dwelling place of the Most High on earth. And that's seen as a key bellwether of the heart condition of the people. How they respond, what sort of contributions, how they are operating in there as priests. Those are all hugely important considerations. So one of the big things that we're going to be taking a look at here today is it's about going all in for the kingdom of heaven. And that's more than money. People think, oh, you're still going to start talking about passages related to contributions, and then you're going to start taking up a contribution. But one of the key lessons that comes here is that this is not about money. As some very wise person said, money is simply a representation of value, what you put value on. So thus, it's very interesting that you have throughout time, people have put value on things like gold. Well, in some cases, when things go really downhill, what becomes money? Food. Food becomes money. Water becomes money if you don't have it. Things that you can trade that have value become money. Booze, cigarettes, all kinds of things can become items of commerce or methods of trade. Because why? You value that more than some piece of paper with someone's face on it. So we put value, and as someone's also called, money is basically a certificate of appreciation or a certificate of completion. That's saying, oh, someone has done something that I value highly, so I'm going to turn over this certificate of appreciation or a certificate of completion and say, oh, okay, I value that. And you put, there's value that's put upon that. And then that merchant can take that little piece of paper with someone's face on it down to the bank. And the bank will say, oh, I see that's a value. And they'll take that money in. And then that bank will be able to go give loans out and may not be with the same or similar pieces of paper, but something similar to it that is represented by those little pieces of paper with someone's face on it. That's, it becomes something of value. You might start then thinking, it's ringing something in your head about something the Messiah said about items of commerce, of currency with someone's face on it. Remember that? And he says, you know, about, hey, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, what? Give me a coin. Give me a coin. And he's like, hey, whose face is on it? Yes, Caesar's face. And he says, yeah, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And we'll be getting to what that last statement is here as we move along further, because that is really what the crux of this whole thing of going all in for the kingdom of heaven. So really, it's about where your heart, where your mind, your emotions, everything that drives you, connects you, moves you forward, how that then moves into what you do or your service, and then how you stay accountable for the things, the gifts that you're given, the storehouses of value that you have in your care, otherwise known as money, but also talents, as in your gifts, also gifts from heaven, your time, other things that can carry great, great value. So, look at the first passage here back in Exodus chapter 30, verses starting 11 through 16 to begin with. And it says there, the Lord also spoke to Moshe, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give a contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, did you notice any particular things in this passage that are quite interesting? The mention of what? Ransom and atonement. Very interesting, where you're also talking about making an accounting of people. And when this part of this passage is a part of a Torah reading in the yearly Torah cycle that's called Ki Tisa, which means when you take up. And it's a very interesting way of considering a census. We are thinking, oh, you just go count, 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 count. But it's when you take up or when you lift a census. This is, you're taking on a burden, and a burden to do what? So as we look at this a little bit further, this lifting up of the census using this makatzit ha-shekel, or the half shekel there, it's equal to a ransom. Well, a ransom for what? What is the ransom for? Back taxes. Well, okay, thinking of here in the context, this is the book of Exodus, and what is a book called Exodus? What does that speak to? Exiting. And where did you exit from? Egypt, house of bondage. Yes, house of bondage. So the people of God released by a mighty hand, by the mighty hand of the Lord, crushing the superpower of the time period, bringing the people out, humiliating the pantheon of gods of this superpower, and bringing them to shame by these people who were crossed over. You remember how the Hebrews were considered to be by the Egyptians? Oh, those dirty people we don't even want to eat with. Back at the time of Yosef. Dirty people we don't even want to eat with. They're so backward. They just play with their flocks. They're nothing but shepherds. Just people, you know, ruffians. Very unsophisticated. Look how sophisticated we are. We can build these gigantic monuments, whether they be obelisks or pyramids or mighty temples. We can do all these mighty things. What can these poor sun-stroked shepherds do? Yet, the one who led them into the land, because again, that was the work through Yosef, was a work of God to preserve the people down through the famine, and then also preserve the people of Mitzrayim, preserve the people of Egypt in the process. So, those sophisticated people would have been brought to their knees and crushed by a six-year-long, hugely devastating famine. Yet what? They were saved by a descendant of a shepherd, some ruffian. But one of the things that you could say, that, oh, this is a ransom. So that the people of God have been ransomed. And when we think of atonement, we think of salvation. You think, oh, great. I was just going along and then I've been picked up and saved. But rather, we think of the salvation that God has done for all of us as ransom. Now, when you think of ransom, what do you think of? Buying back something? There's a lot of talk in times now about people getting kidnapped and there's ransoms being demanded, etc. So it's like, oh, someone is taking someone else hostage and then you are then being bought back with a high price. Sometimes it could be a high price, sometimes not. The person who's being taken was not supposed to be taken. There's already a theft first. So it's really good that you bring up there's already a theft first, because one of the aspects you see from the Big Ten, the 10 words, the 10 statements, was about, you know, you think of stealing. And one of the things you'll see a lot of the ancient commentators will point to is that you might think of a better way to frame that is you shall not kidnap somebody, and about stealing somebody. So thus you can see how far twisted it was when the southern states during our own time of slavery here in this country, when there was even some laws that came to justify the kidnapping of people. The kidnapping of people, even from a land where they were originally by a tribe that took them hostage and sold them, then transported them to another country and sold them off again. Or if they escaped from where they were in forced servitude here in this country, that they could be then brought back, picked up, found wherever they are, and brought back. And you see that when you compare that with what Scripture says, that, hey, if someone flees from you who's under servitude, what is it? That you go and you drag them back in? Is that what the Torah says? No. So you see how kind of a travesty it was later on in Israel's history when, after they realized that they're not giving people's freedom, they're on the Shemitah or the sabbatical year or during the Yovel or the Jubilee year, when they weren't discharging these debts and they were just clinging on to them. This is mine. This is mine. That debt that was sold to me, that's mine. And your service to me, you are mine. You are under my thumb. Where the Lord is saying, no. You don't own this person. You don't own this person. And that you won't let them go is denying who actually is sovereign over all things. And you think you're sovereign. No, you're not at all. So when you compare this with the census that we see when once we finally get over to the book of Numbers, which will be a while as we are going through at this particular pace of the three-year cycle. But in Numbers, where we encounter another census, in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Mitzrayim, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of their names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aharon shall number them by their armies.'" So you see a different thing. The first census was about what? Ransom. You have been ransomed out of the house of bondage. That you're being noted. Noted, 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 noted. Each person ransomed out. Now, at this point, you're now moving away from Mount Sinai. And this would go to become a longer journey than was anticipated, far longer journey than was anticipated originally on a, what is it they say? It was a 2-week or 3-week trip that took 40 years. So at this point, then you're being numbered for a army, a fighting force. So, okay, you've been ransomed. You've been pulled out. And now you are going to become a fighting force. Now, will you indeed go forward with the tasks and go against the foes that you're presented with? So in the numbers account, one of the things that you see in the wording that's a little bit differently is that verb of pakad. And pakad, it's often talked about, you will count, but really it's like you will select. You are being selected. First, it was with that census, okay, you are being picked. And everyone is being numbered with that half shekel. That half shekel is your census form. You know, if you've ever had to fill out a census form, you know, that half shekel is the stand-in for the census form. So you're not counting people, you are counting the half shekels as they come in. And one of the things you could say, well, isn't that just a ridiculous, you know, workaround for saying you're counting people? Well, if you count half shekels, well, aren't you actually counting people? Well, again, it's what is your focus? Do you associate people with money? And that became a problem later on in Israel's history. You reduce people to money. And even think of them as less than money, less value than money. So one of the things that we see with the selection, the pakad, the selecting people for service in the military, is that you were to be selected for this task. And you see later on in the Torah, when it talks about for the selection of the army, it's like, okay, you are then, you've selected people based on their families, but then you will also whittle that number down. Have you just been married? Are you too afraid to fight? And then there's various levels of elimination as that goes forward. So that message then is coming, oh, it is more than just you are there and so you show up and you serve. No, this is you step up so that you will move toward a purpose. And do you actually believe in the purpose? And in this country, we've had various conflicts where people get into and you wonder what it is you're actually fighting for. And you've seen veterans that have returned from some of the conflicts that we've had, and there was no real answer to that question. What was it? What were people dying for? What was all this conflict about? All these lives that were lost, what was it for? And if you don't have an answer, that's a really bad situation. Because why? People will then start losing trust in it. What is it, the effort that you're actually moving forward to? So thus you can see this connection here between the Exodus and the numbers census there. You are being in Exodus, the passage we just read there in Exodus 30. You are being ransomed out of the house of bondage. Whatever you were held captive before, you are freed from it. So acknowledge that you have been ransomed. Acknowledge that you are now moved from being in bondage to now freedom. Okay, now when you get into numbers, all right, you are now free. Is this freedom worth fighting for? Is it or is it not? And that's one of the things, the land of Canaan, because we can't do it. The opponents, they're too strong. We'll get crushed. All our children will die. Well, that's about trust. Trust in what it is, the mission, that faith in the mission. Again, mission that heaven gives us. they forgot their God. They forgot who it was that was leading them. It's like, okay, is it that we willed it and we made it happen? We went up to the land and we willed it. We're going to go in there. And by the force of our will, we're going to dominate this much stronger force that's against us. Well, you can have a lot of willpower, but if that's where it all ends and you go up against a more formidable foe, what happens with that? Not a real big chance of success, is there? So let's move on just a little bit further to get a little, another very important vignette of this situation. Second Kings passage that we looked at, a little short passage, but it is into an incredibly messy, messy, messy part of the history of the people of God. So one of the questions that we can ask as we go through this passage is, are the servants of the Most High ready to actually serve? So we consider some of, first, the commissionings of the Kohanim or the priesthood that are found in the Torah. And there's a couple of passages. There's a few others. This first one we'll take a look at, we just saw a couple of a few weeks ago. And this other one from Leviticus chapter 8, we've talked about in passing and have seen recently as well. So let's take a look at first one, Exodus 29. Verses 4 through 9, where it says, "Then you shall bring Aharon and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take their garments and put on Aharon the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the ephod of and the breastpiece and gird him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aharon and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the holy priesthood by a perpetual statute, and you shall ordain Aharon and his sons." And what do we see in our passage we looked at today in Exodus 30, so just the next chapter after this, about what this anointing oil is? We learned about that and the various components of it. And what is something that keeps getting hammered again and again about both the incense and the oil that are talked about in Exodus 30? Yeah, don't use it for any other purpose. Don't put it on yourself because you like it. You know, you like the smell. It smells nice, etc. You know, these proportions are to remind people of what? That's the holy place, the dwelling place of the Most High. It's not supposed to be a part of a marketing campaign for a cosmetic company where you're just going to start smelling it everywhere. And, you know, archaeologists will dig up these various artifacts, and you'll see that in Israel's history, there'll be examples of people will have sometimes these little figurines that were found in people's houses. And they, in some cases, will look like a creche that is similar to what you might see in some pagan later on in both Canaanite and also in Greek and Roman times. There'll be like little insets in a wall or something, and they'll have some figurines or gods or something like that in there as a bit of a shrine. Well, they found these things later on in Israel's history, and you'll see them to varying degrees as approaching representations of the things of the tabernacle. And in some cases, you'll see the ones that were found was like, you'll see the name of God and his Asherah. So one way you could translate that is the name of God and his wife. And so archaeologists will look at that and go, see, they were polygamous just like everybody else around them. Because what? You were trying to take the things of the dwelling place of God and make them common. They were no longer special anymore. You were taking them out, mixing them around, mingling them around with the things of all the other nations around. And so, to what? People thousands of years later looking at this, they go, you're no different. You're not any different than how anybody else believes around you. So, the same thing with the anointing oil and the incense. If you were to have that be just a common thing that everybody could buy, anyone could make because they liked it, or you also have the idea of it conveying some sort of significance or power to the one who's wielding it, then what? You get the people saying, oh, you have the authority, the presence of the creator of the Most High is now here with this person or with that person, or it's just become a commonplace thing, or the person who is wearing it or wielding it, then if they do something reprehensible and they're using and wielding the same smells and the same fragrances as you see at the dwelling place of God, what then will people think of the Holy One of Israel? Eh, or worse, they'll come to hate it, loathe it, especially if the people's behavior is reprehensible. So it's like the creator saying, nah, that representation only belongs in one place. So why? You don't get a distortion of it. Or you could say you can lessen the opportunities for there to be a distortion of it, which we'll be getting to here as we move on with this passage from 2 Kings. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question
back there? One example in the New Testament, when the lady had that precious oil and was going to put it on Christ, one of the apostles wasn't worried that it was a sacred oil. He was more worried about how much money he could get for it if he sold it.
Yeah.
So he did not have his priorities straight as far as it being a holy oil. And yes, do put it on our Lord. Do prepare him for this catastrophic thing that is about to happen. He was more worried about how much money he could have got for it. Oh, and we're going to feed the poor? Yeah, like, okay, sure. You know,
Yeah, and it's really good you brought up that point, because it's actually very illustrative of this passage that we'll be getting back to here in 2 Kings. But let's read the second passage here over in Leviticus. But before that, Uba, yes, you have a comment or a question?
I think it's similar as today in some places with the Jews, like New York. Like a lot of the Jews went to follow the crowd and follow ideas that and things that go against God by supporting other things that really God doesn't like.
Yeah, and you see the similar things about, you know, the people call by the name of the Mashiach as well, you know. Do the same thing. You call by a certain name, or you take this on as your identity, and then you behave quite opposite from the teachings that you find in the Torah and you see throughout all the prophets and through the Messiah and the apostles and such like that, yet you still are called by the name. It's like, then people are thinking what? You hear it a lot. Well, the one you follow is like you, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I've heard that. I heard that from a neighbor, and he stayed away from the kingdom of God for 20 years because he encountered that with the congregation that he visited. So, and we talked about that here just recently about the, I think it was actually last Shabbat with the sons of the priest, sons of the high priest, Eli or Eli. That their behavior was so bad that the women stayed away from the Mishkan, stayed away from the tabernacle because of their untoward behavior toward the women who would come in to worship. So they were a block to people approaching toward God, and they stained the the reputation of the Holy One because of that. So this passage here in Leviticus 8, verse 23-24. So Moshe slaughtered it and took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aharon's right ear and the thumb of his right hand and the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aharon's sons come near, and Moshe put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moshe then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. So one of the things that ancient commentators have noticed about this is what? You've got the lobe of the ear, and then the right thumb, and then the right big toe. And that connection was seen long ago as like ear for hearing, thumb for doing, and toe for walking. So that's, you know, you think of that, what? Shema, ear, thumb, asat, what you do, toe, halach, which is, that's where we get halacha or halachot from. The ways of practice, your ways of living, your ways of walking is what it literally means. So that idea is that, hey, the priests to listen, shema, to asad, do, and then halach, work, a walk, that's going to be a part of their daily life. So that's when you see, like in Matthew 23, where Yeshua is railing against some of the leaders of the time period. He was going on and on and on. When you go through that list and it talks about in details in Matthew 23, that's a lot of halachot, and to one point where he says, hey, they talk, but they do not do, or they do not walk. And they talk a lot, but what they're saying is not matching their walking. Their halachot are walking away from the kingdom of God, not toward it, or not and that path, that the derech, or the way of the Lord. So thus you see what the Torah is laying out. These are what the Kohanim, the priests of Israel, are supposed to be doing. This is how they're set aside. The ceremony is demonstrating to them and to the people around them, this is how they are supposed to serve. So let us get over to when what we consider this, how they're behaving as it's described in 2 Kings 12. And as it mentions there in 2 Kings 12, verses 4 through 8, then Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's census and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. Well, that sounds great, right? You're commissioning the priests, the servants of the house, the servants of the Most High, to come in, fix, make this a place that looks like people care. Because, you know, you've been into a place like a restaurant or something like that. It's one of those things, like sometimes you go into the bathroom to kind of check what their views of upkeep are. And if you go into a place and the bathroom looks like, eesh, makes, especially if it's a restaurant, you're like, yeah, what's the kitchen like? Yeah, what's the kitchen like? So thus, when you're saying, if you are fastidious about even just the bathroom, does that say anything about what you care about for the whole rest of how everything else operates in there? So you say, okay, this is great. This commissioning of the priesthoods to go fix things up, go on a nice repair, renovation there of the temple. Well, let's take a look at this passage as it goes on. But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people nor repair the damages from the house. Wow, 23 years. A lot of people kind of debate, what did they do with the money? Yeah, it's like that old joke about, you know, you ask someone who's singing along and you ask them, well, what did you do with the money? And you're like, wait, what money? Oh, the money for singing lessons. No. So that's a good question for the priests. They're supposed to be getting this money. And that was, right? Remember the beginning part of this passage? It was a great idea. They liked it. A great idea. Give us some money. We'll fix things up. 23 years. Some people debate as to how long it was because, you know, if you remember in the first chapter before, he was a kid when he was brought in, barely escaped being whacked by the crazy people who were coming in before and were reigning before. And he was also, you could say, tutored by this same priest. So it is very interesting that even though this priest had this desire, he should be raised up and have a heart for the Lord. And he clearly did. That's Yoash definitely had a great desire and affinity for the Lord. But you see, then even his tutor is like, oh, wow, we should be actually getting about doing something. So, and they're in the 23rd year. They're like, nothing had gotten done and nothing had progressed. So when you see how this continues on, it's very interesting how it moves on with this. That contrast after 23 years. Now notice that when you come up to the time of Yoash or Yehoash, that had been roughly 140 years after Shlomo Solomon built the temple and after it was finished. 140 years. And apparently things had gone downhill and the upkeep of the place over that period of time. So it needed a refresh. But the Kohanim didn't seem to be, the priesthood didn't seem to be too motivated. So maybe two decades then went beyond that of where they were supposed to be taking the money to actually get something done. So some of the things that we can get just from this initial read here is that initial readiness signaled some vigilance. Oh yeah, okay, we're going to do it. We got the resources here. We're going to take care of this. But as they say, was their heart actually in it? Didn't seem like it. Because what got done? Nope. Didn't get done. They didn't do any of the rehab work. So thus, that was mishandled. Now, it's very interesting, as you see in this chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 12, notice the contrast with the contractors. This was a very interesting thing. While they were saying, okay, the priests, no more of the money for the upkeep is going to go to them. Instead, they were going to put, what? That lockbox. It was a sealed chest that they had to actually drill into it so that you could deposit into it. So it wasn't something that could be easily opened itself. And then, after they took the contributions in, what? Then they bound it up. And then they had what? People that were keeping tabs on how it was actually how it was actually counted and tabulated. So it's kind of similar good fiscal policy these days. People worried about embezzlement. You should what? Have more than one person's eyes on what's going on. And you should have methods and systems in place to make it more difficult for people to just stuff money in their pockets. And that's what you get the picture of what's being described here in 2 Kings chapter 12. And one of the ancient Jewish commentator, Ibn Ezra, mentions there in Leviticus 8 that you, in contrast to what you see here in 2 Kings 12, this anointing that is filling up the senses for a divine purpose is contrasted with what you see in 2 Kings 12. Where you see a huge lapse of any initiative or wanting to move forward to actually upkeep it. Because you think about when you really care about something or you're wanting to show that you appreciate somebody, what do you do? If you're in charge of something, or if you have something that they have, like they're in charge of their house or something, you would what? Go clean it up, maybe? Maybe spruce it up. If you have the wherewithal to fix it up, you might do so as well. Why? Because the person told you to? No. Because you care about that person. And you're keeping it clean, keeping the upkeep on it and such is a sign of what? Being grateful and also of your love, your honor of the person who you are entrusted you with it. Now you see that where the Messiah talks about this in the Gospels of various things about people who are entrusted. He talks about entrusting servants with a vineyard and also about entrusting them with talents of money. And in that case, oh, you've been entrusted with a certain amount of money. Did you go and earn more on it? Why? Because you respect the person who has entrusted you to do this task, of making what you've been given get bigger to grow faster. So here with the priesthood in 2 Kings chapter 12, what have they been entrusted with? The upkeep of the house. And remember that it's the priesthood and the greater tribe of Levi or Levi. This was all a part of a huge, you could say, economy or machine that would work. The people of the tribe of Levi who were not among the house of Aaron or the household of Aaron, the family of Aaron, who were going to be the Kohanim, the priests, they did other things. They raised the sheep. They did other things to with the upkeep and the care of the tabernacle and the dwelling place of God. This is, you could say, a whole family effort, a family business the tribe of Levi was involved with. Well, with this, you have those who are closest to the presence of God were just letting things slide. So as we continue onward, this is an eye chart, but just needless to say, this is just a small list of comparing the kings of Yehuda. This is after the time of Shlomo. So this is talking about Jeroboam the first for the northern kingdom and Rehoboam for the southern kingdom. So kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And this is just a comparison of the kings and how they reigned and a short accounting of whether they were, quote, good kings or, quote, bad kings. And the bad kings, how they are typically described is they did evil. The kings of Judah, they did evil. They did evil in the sense of the high places, or the high places were places that were typically when you saw Israel was going to go into the land. One of the commands there you see in the Torah is they're getting ready to go in the land. It's like you're not going to be offering up on every single high place anywhere you want to. It is just going to be into the dwelling place of God, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and then later the temple. Now, why was that? Was there just like some sort of jealousy? Oh, you can't have it offered here and there? Because you see in Genesis, the patriarchs and such, they had altars in different places. Well, over time, you see that this was going to be a specific place where what was special about the Mishkan? It's the name, Mishkan. Shachan, dwelling place, Mem in front of it, place of, the place of the dwelling. That's where the King of heaven and earth was going to be there. He put his presence there. So that's what made that different there than on any other high place or somewhere else. So thus, when you're having the perfume or the incense or having a different altar somewhere else, you're like, okay, well, he's put his name there in this one particular place, and you're offering it over here. Now, you may have great intentions, but you see throughout Israel's history what ended up happening. What ended up happening was is that it gets diluted, because what was also happening at other high places, they were being offered to one deity to another, typically as one of the Baals or the Baals, the storm gods of various forms. And that is what was being offered up in these places. So thus, when you see that there was not a huge initiative to deal with these high places, you can say, oh, well, that's great tolerance. You're tolerating all kinds of different belief systems and such. But one of the challenges that you see is that heaven was trying to build an embassy, to build an embassy of heaven on earth, where you would draw all the nations in. And we talk about with Sukkot time period, tabernacles, all the nations will come up to the house of the Lord. And you see how that happened throughout history of Israel, is that this would be a place where heaven would draw all the nations in, and they would learn about who the creator of heaven and earth was, and that they would take that knowledge back out to where they came from, and that the knowledge would spread. And you see, like at the time of the apostles, that, hey, this knowledge, basic knowledge of who God was, had spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And you see some other accounts how it spread off into the Parthian Empire and even off to the east. So that when the good news of the Messiah was coming through, the Messiah had come and this age of the Messiah was upon us, that there was already people who had some sort of knowledge of who the Lord was. That way had been prepared before them. But the interesting thing of what Yoash was, or Yehoash is another variation of how you see the name rendered, he started out good when he was under the tutelage of this high priest of Jehoiada. But even Jehoiada didn't take care of what was going on in the temple and the upkeep of it. So even there was a little bit of a lapse, and was allowing this worship in the high places to continue on in the same time that you were trying to upkeep, trying to have upkeep of the dwelling place of God. Well, after the time of Jehoiada, the high priest, after he died, what did you see happen? Yoash, his trajectory went downhill after that time period, where you see that he's even connected with the death of a prophet and later on in history. But it is also, a number of people over the centuries have noted, is that during this time period, you also have so much overlap between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Yehuda, that even the names of the kings were the same, almost identical to each other. So much so that sometimes you'll see some historians will have to spell it differently just so you can keep sense as to which one they're actually talking about. Here's why. They started to look almost identical to each other over time. Even though Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, that's where the dwelling place of God was. So that was the plus. That was in the south, the kingdom of Yehuda. Up in the north, they didn't have that. They later on, they had at least two golden calves. One wasn't good enough, like they had at Sinai. They had two of them, north and south, just to make sure that they had good coverage. You didn't have to commute too far to get to your golden calf. Well, the thing was, having the temple of the Lord in your backyard, did that change the heart of the nation? No. You can see that reflected in this passage we're looking at, 2 Kings 12. They didn't think that you could see the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 1 kind of brings it up. They didn't think that the knowledge of God was something to be retained. Yeah, they had the artifacts of it, the appearance of the knowledge of God, but was it the heart of service? No. So thus, this interchangeable names of these various kings, we're talking about Joash or Jehoash, almost the same time periods of history. They're in the 800s, 700s BC. Or were you talking about Ahaziah? They're in the 800s, both north and south kingdoms, or Ataliah. These are also talking about a mishmashing, a smearing of their allegiances, north and south. So, where your treasure is. You see the Messiah there in Mark chapter 12 kind of made a great observation as it's recorded. He sat down opposite the treasury. So talking about he's in the temple and he's sitting down opposite of the treasury where they kept the contributions who came in. And began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his students to him, he said to them, "Truly I said to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." And you can see in another account here, over in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I said to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." So that idea of it's not about the amount, it is about what your heart motivation is behind it. What's your thoughts, your emotions are, your connection to heaven, what that amount that you're putting in is. So really what you're saying with the widow is she was surrendering up herself. And remember last Shabbat, we were talking about how that significance of the altar of incense, why it's called Kadosh, Kadashim, most holy. And you saw it again with the passage we looked at today in Exodus 30, most holy, that these prayers that are going up, which are the representation of the people, those were both all considered to be most holy. Because that is what heaven is most concerned about, is that you are actually pouring out yourself, not making a show, because as you see what the Messiah was saying, hey, they have already trumpeted them their own greatness, dropping money in, making a great show of how much they were contributing. So as we close out here, just take a look at the 2 Corinthians passage here. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, it says, "Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Now you see in that passage there a quotation from Psalm 112, verse 9, about this sowing and yielding in righteousness. One of the things that you see when you back up into the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you see these shades of It's not stated outright, but you sort of, a lot of people see between the lines that there is perhaps some intimations of embezzlement that people are thinking that the Apostle Paul was embezzling this considerable gift. It keeps getting mentioned, considerable gift, this considerable blessing that's being offered through this gift for this mission that's going to go up to Macedonia. They're in northern modern day Greece today. So there's going to be this mission up there, and apparently they had collected quite a bit to send that off. So Paul is making it clear there in the previous chapter, and that's kind of the preface for this section that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that Paul is saying, okay, I'm not going with the money. I'm going to send Titus with the money. And he's going to go with some other people to make sure it's delivered and handled properly. And you see a similar thing that is shown in Ezra chapter 8, where you see that these gifts that had come in for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, rebuilding of the temple, that came in from the emperor of the time period, when you had the original call from the Persian emperors to rebuild Jerusalem. And you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that there was all kinds of opposition. People were trying to fight to stop it from happening. The people who lived there in the land didn't want it to go on as it was, as a lot of them were ancient opponents of Israel, people of surrounding nations, and they didn't want Israel to come back again. They didn't want it to be reborn, because why? They liked it the way it was. They could go on with their pagan practices, this and that, and they had no sort of pricks in their conscience whatsoever that there was this house of the Lord there. Even as left to disrepair as it was for long portions of its history, there was still that little bit, that light, that little seed of the kingdom of God that was there in the midst of the land that people just hated. And you see that Yeshua told his students, hey, they're going to hate you, because why? They hate me, and they hate the one who sent me. So they hate the message, they hate the messenger, they're going to try to wipe you out and make sure that the message doesn't get propagated. So you see some examples of that, you know. And Ezra set apart 12 of the leading priests, so not just a couple people, he set apart 12 of them to then take all these contributions and make sure they got to where they were going. And that there was, in that case, they said there was like two people who are counting this, what was contributed, to make sure that there was no embezzlement. So no appearance of any impropriety was going on, which was hugely important to be saying, hey, you are doing this as a responsible citizen. You are being trustworthy with what you have been entrusted. So you don't want to have any sort of appearance that there is any problems. So you do whatever you can, bend over backwards, so to speak, to make sure that there is no sign of any sort of impropriety going on. So lastly, just leave out with this message from the Messiah recorded there in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And at the very end, that's what truly matters, where your heart is. That is what matters. Whether it's our time, whether it is what sort of knowledge we're entrusted with, whatever it is that we've been entrusted with to further the kingdom of God, say, okay, we are going to also pursue this with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength, and to bring that to completion.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.